have a few left, if you still have one. Two left, going. This is the first handout. I've only had one so far. Okay. All right, before we begin, you'll notice I put a URL up there on the screen. You know, notice Eric has been in here faithfully recording these because some people who couldn't come wanted to be able to see them. And so if you're interested and you've missed on something, or because several people have asked about it, that's the address of the website that has the videos that are being made. So I'll put it up there just hard to sound. Okay. And you know what? I read that at first and said, AB Fat? What in the world is this?
Yeah.
It's ABF at community. You know, it's amazing the way your mind works sometimes. You say, you see something fat? What's fat got to do with
it? I just see that, yeah.
Hey, free website, you got to take the URL.
That's right. Take what you can get, right? All right, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your blessings to us. We thank you for the day that you've given to us. We just ask, Father, as we go through this ABF time this morning and later the morning service, that you'll help us, Father, to focus on who you are and the goodness that you show to us as our Heavenly Father. So we ask your blessing on our time now. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are working through the rapture and events following the rapture, and we started last week on, we finished up with the rapture itself, and we had started working on events following the rapture, and we were looking at the judgment seat of Christ. As I say here, this is the judgment which the church appears before Christ at his judgment seat. And we, regarding the fact of certainty, we mentioned these three passages, 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 3. And then we were looking at what is the basis of our judgment, and that's where we left off. We said, it is not the believer's sin, but the believer's works. And we looked at 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, where Paul writes that each one may receive what is due, will be judged, assessed on the basis of what we have done, and what we have done that is worthy of value, that's not worthless, will be rewarded, and otherwise it will not. So it's not a judgment of righteous or versus unrighteous, it's a judgment of worthy versus unworthy. And as I mentioned, our works are assessed and assessed on, I think, largely on the basis of motive, what drives what we do. Motive is important. And I don't know if I mentioned it last week, but I'll just mention it now. Recall in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. The first three verses talk about the importance of love in the things that we do. And in verse 3 says, you know, I can give money, I can give my body to be burned, and it says, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. So there is a strong emphasis in Scripture on the fact that we are motivated by love in the things that we do. Now, it would be interesting, there is good news in this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Here Paul writes, therefore do not pronounce judgment, that's on yourself or on others, before the time, before the Lord comes. So this is dealing with the fact something is going to happen when the Lord returns, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. then each one will receive his commendation from God. So in this passage, Paul is warning believers how we should take care, how we judge not only ourselves, but other. And notice here, he talks about the purposes of the heart. You know, are the things that drive us fleshly, or are they spiritual? Are they loving, or are they selfish? And so he's dealing with motive here. So you read this first sentence that Paul says about revealing the hidden things and disclosing the purpose of our heart, and you say, wow, that's pretty serious stuff there. And yet, what does Paul follow that up with? He says, in the end, then each one will receive his commendation from God. It's interesting. God is going to look at us. He's going to examine our works. But in the end, he will commend us. Now, why might that be? Any idea? Well, I think at the core, it's something like this. Every believer, and I think this is even a good test of whether you are a believer or not, every believer in his heart wants to be pleasing to God in the things that he does. We do. Now, we know we fail miserably often. But in our heart, that is what we want. We want to be pleasing to God. And I think God is going to recognize that. All right, so we've looked at the certainty and what's going to be judged and the basis for the judgment. I'd like us to look or consider just briefly three reasons why this judgment will take place. You know, why is God going to judge the church like that? And I'll just suggest three possibilities. The first one is by having such a judgment, it serves to motivate us. I think as we think about God's going to judge us, it would motivate us. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this is Paul, well-known passage. He says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we do it to receive an imperishable wreath. So, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, note there that Paul says, we do things to receive an imperishable wreath. And so on the basis of that, Paul says, I don't run aimlessly. I discipline my body. I keep it under control. Now, you know, the word there at the end that's translated disqualified, I think we've been, in my opinion, tainted in this verse by the King James translation. The King James translation, if you recall here, is castaway, where it says, lest I be cast away, and it's almost as if we think somebody can lose their salvation. The word actually means not standing the test, not approved. Remember, it's our works are being judged, and do your works stand the test? Are your works approved? And Paul says, I'm going to work hard so that what I do stands the test, and it's not disapproved. So again, he's using this race analogy, and Paul in the end doesn't want to participate and not be rewarded for his work. So, question, is it not wrong to work keeping this judgment in mind? In other words, to be motivated by this, doesn't that seem like it might be wrong? Yes, this is a motive, but could we say, is it a selfish motive? I'm working to get a crown, a wreath, or whatever Paul calls it there. I don't think in the end that it is, and because I think, and Paul saying this and us understanding this, it assumes that we understand God's reason for rewarding us. It's not, if you will, a crown for the sake of a crown. you know, it's ultimately understanding that our desire in life is to please God. This is what we're trying to do, to be pleasing to Him. So I think it does act, it does impel us, it does motivate us to act, but it to act with godly motives, if you will. In other words, it drives our action, hopefully, to do things for a godly, loving reason rather than selfishly. So in a sense, our prayer should be, help us, God, to love as you love, and then in the end, act accordingly. Second, not only does it serve to motivate us, I said there, such a judgment demonstrates God's grace. Now, how does the judgment seat of Christ demonstrate God's grace? Now, notice what Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Now, what is Paul talking about here? Paul is talking about his ministry as an apostle. Now, keep in mind, Paul, as a member of the body of Christ, is an apostle by gift. He has the spiritual gift of apostle. That's why he's an apostle. And what is spiritual gifts? Spiritual gifts are things that are given to us graciously. The very word for gift is the idea of grace. It's a thing of grace. And so Paul was working. In Ephesians 2:20 says that he was involved in laying the foundation, and it says the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So even now, the apostles in the first century laid down that foundation along with the prophets, and we are now building on that foundation. So Paul is saying, I built according to the grace that was given to me. His gift is a gift of grace. So Paul could do what he did because of the grace of God working in him. So it's interesting. And note, too, that this passage here in 1 Corinthians 3:10, this passage follows the one that we just read earlier, what we looked at earlier regarding the trial of our works by fire. You know, the wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. 1 Peter 4:10 says essentially the same thing. As each has received a gift, and again, that word gift is grace. As each has received a grace, use it to serve one another. So the fact that we have a gift is a matter of God's grace, and with it we accomplish only what we accomplish for Him in the manner that He wants by the grace of God. So what it turns out then is God is rewarding us for the very things that He graciously enabled us to do. He's rewarding us for that, and therefore He's bringing glory to Himself. So it demonstrates God's grace. There will be no bragging at the judgment seat of Christ. No bragging. What we do, what we accomplish, will be by God's grace and to His glory. It's only that way. So the third purpose, I think, for the judgment of the church is such a judgment renders the church, Christ's bride, spotless. Now, if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, as I have it here, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself. And note how she is described. In splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now notice the characteristics there. Splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Holy, without blemish. So right now, that doesn't describe the church, but it will. And so Christ, when he presents the church to himself, as his bride, and that's what we're going to look at in a bit, when he does that, the church will be absolutely stunning, spotless, as the bride of Christ. So how does the church come to be in such a wonderful state? Well, recall, and we looked at 1 Corinthians, and I just mentioned it, 3, where the works that we did in the flesh and other things, the wood, hay, and stubble will be burnt up. They'll be destroyed. And what's left is the gold, silver, and precious stone. So what God is doing in the judgment of the church is removing all traces of that fleshly motivation and those fleshly works that we did in our lives here for him. So that what's left is only those things that are perfect, representing what they should. So when this judgment is complete, there will be no faults, no blemishes left in the church. God will have totally wiped them away. One of my teachers used to say that after this judgment, no one will ever be able to point to the church, the body of Christ, Christ's bride, and find any fault. She will be absolutely perfect. There's nothing that will remain that will show any faults in her. So again, when Christ marries the bride, that is when the Christ presents her to himself, she will be perfect. So this brings us then unto the next event. The judgment of the church complete. We now consider the next item on the calendar, the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb, this is the event that brings the groom, Christ, together with his bride, the church. Now, admittedly, there's very little revelation on this, and the timing is difficult to discern. Different people have different ideas. To me, and then there are several men that I've, read that would present it this way, this seems to be the place that it takes place. After the church is judged, after the bride is made spotless, then we are joined in the marriage. So it is evident that at some point in the future, the church, the bride of Christ, will be joined to Christ. Now, let me just say this. At the present time, there are those who view this as have already taken place. They look at passages such as Ephesians 5, and they see that it says where that husband-wife relationship is mentioned. Paul says in 5:23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself Savior of." And some say that that is that husband-wife relationship. I don't think so. That's not the point Paul is making in Ephesians. He is seeing us as a head and a body relationship. And he does talk about the fact that it's very much related to our, he relates it to our husband-wife relationship. But I think it's better to see it as have not yet having taken place, and that's basically MacArthur, Pentecost, and others who would see that view. So either way, let's see what this marriage entails. As we read just a little bit, Ephesians 5, Christ gave himself up for the church so that he might present the church to himself. Now, I think this is a future idea here in this text. And some could say, well, yeah, it's future to when he gave himself up, but I still think it's future to us today. And in Ephesians 5:32, this mystery that's regarding the husband-wife relationship is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and to the church. So there is this husband-wife relationship that will take place. And keep in mind that the body of Christ, what we call the body of Christ, this is figurative language. It's a figure representing what we are as a group of people, with Christ as our head and us as part of the group of which he is head. And so what we may be seeing here is that in the marriage, this relationship is, if you will, finalized or made ultimate in the sense that we are brought into a relationship with Christ, whereas he is the groom and we are the bride and we are married. So in some sense, maybe this is finalized. We can say that it is finalized relationship. So I would suggest that this relationship, this finalizing, this marriage takes place after the church is complete and made spotless. See, up until now, the church is not even complete. There are still people who will be saved before Christ returns, who will be part of the church, but they're not part of the church today. Yeah, the first time, as we mentioned when we were talking about the rapture, the first time the church is complete and together in one place is at the rapture of the church. Before that, the church is never complete and never in one place. So, you know, we talk about the universal church, and by the universal church, we mean everybody who's been saved from Pentecost till now, many of whom, most of whom, have died and will be resurrected when Christ returns. So I think it's going to take place then. And again, as I mentioned, unfortunately, there is not a whole lot of revelation about this. But let's look at one passage. This is in Revelation chapter 19. And in this passage, we see both a marriage and the celebration of that marriage. Let me read it. This is Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory for the marriage of the Lamb. And if you use the ESV, you'll see has come. I have translated came, and I'll say a little bit more about that in a second. And the bride made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Now, when we go through Revelation, we'll touch on this passage again, but because it relates to this marriage, I want to take just a quick look at it. I mentioned that the ESV has come and has made, in translating the tenses here, and they almost give you an idea of it at the point of this statement, it's still future. It's time for it. It's come. The time has come. However, in the text, the verbs are actually past tense verbs. It is literally came and made. And so I've translated them that way. So this passage indicates that the marriage has taken place and it's now time to celebrate that marriage. And this vision here that we're looking at in Revelation 19, if you recall, This vision is the last vision that takes place prior to the return of Christ, which is announced in verses 11 and following. So we're very, very close to Christ's return when these statements are made. So the church is the spotless bride. Actually, the word bride here, I probably should have changed that to it is the word wife. It is not the word bride. If you look at Revelation 21:9, you'll actually see these two words together, the word wife and the word bride. The word bride is a different word. This is literally the word wife. Now, I will say this. The word bride is used both before the woman is married, and it's also, we can also refer to her as the bride after the wedding. But you cannot refer to her as the wife before the wedding. You can only refer to her as the wife after the wedding. So the words are different, and bride is a little more general in that sense. But the word here is not bride, it is wife. Interestingly, notice here the references to fine linen related to righteous deeds, and we just said this is following that judgment where what? Our deeds that are left, the ones that remain, are the ones that are that have proved worthy. They are the gold, silver, precious stone that have just survived the fire. And that seems to be what the allusion is here. It was granted to her. She can dress herself this way because all that wood, hay, and stubble is gone now. It was granted to her to clothe herself with the fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saint. So again, you could see this correlation here, this important place that the bride has as being the spotless one that marries the Lamb. And again, notice it was granted for her. So again, subsequent to the judgment, this is taking place. Then after the wedding, there is a celebration. And that's what's being talked about here. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And these are the words of God. So others will be invited to the celebration of our wedding, probably during the millennium itself. Time-wise, I said, it's suggested that it takes place upon our arrival in heaven or after the judgment seat of Christ. Probably the celebration takes place on earth after the marriage, where Israel and others who are resurrected Old Testament saints are invited to celebrate this. Now, here is Pentecost understanding of this. I'll just read it. And I would say, for the most part, I would agree with what Pentecost writes here. This is in his book, Things to Come, which some of you may have looked at. It says, in this marriage connection, it seems necessary to distinguish between the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper. The marriage of the Lamb is an event that has particular reference to the church and takes place in heaven. The marriage supper is an event that involves Israel and takes place on earth. So, in the end, regardless of what we see, you know, we can say about this, at some point in the future, the church will be joined as wife of the Lamb of Christ, and this will put the church into a special relationship with Him. And, you know, I would admit, we don't understand the full ramifications of what this all means, but it does seem to put us into a particular relationship with Him. Now, let me say this. Again, Scripture doesn't tell us a lot, so we have to be careful with some of these particulars. And again, we can't be too rigid or too dogmatic, but I think the basic ideas seem to be consistent. Now, we've looked at the judgment of the church. We've looked at the marriage of the church. Finally, what else involved is with the church following the rapture, but before the return of Christ? So we're dealing with this period of the rapture taking place. We said there's the judgment, then the marriage, and then finally Christ is going to return. And we know from other passages that there's a period of time on earth, which we call the tribulation period. So where is the church during this period? So since we are talking about a period that is not really defined, is best defined as we look at the book of Revelation, I want to look at a couple chapters there. This is Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. And let me just say, as we think about, since we're going to be talking a little bit about the book, let me say a little bit about the organization of the book of Revelation. Revelation is generally divided into three parts, and they're by no means equal parts. Chapter 1 is considered past, things that have happened up to the point where John is writing the book. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with the present. That, if you recall, is the letters to the seven churches. And chapters 4 through 22 are the future things that John writes about as he sees various visions. Now, this organization is generally seen as a reflection of Revelation 1:19, where those three distinctions are made. So through chapter 1-3, the question is, where is the church in all of this? Through chapter 3, the first three chapters, the word church occurs a total of 18 times in the book of Revelation. Most of it is in chapter, So anyway, it turns 18 times in the first three chapters. After that, the word church is not found in the book of Revelation until the 22nd chapter, basically six verses from the end of Revelation. We don't find the word church there at all. So the question is, if that's the case, what about all these intervening chapters? Starting in chapter 4, do we find the church? And if we do find the church, what is the status of the church at that point? So let's look for just a brief time at chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation. And since we're interested in the church, we'll focus on that. But here I see, what we see, I believe, is the church, as I say here, the church around the throne. This is the heavenly setting first seen in Revelation 4-5, where the church worships God and observes what is taking place. Now, because we're going to be referring to this passage or this scene that we see here in Revelation 4 and 5, I want to take just a minute to go through and describe the scene that we see there, and then we'll touch on where we think we see or what appears to be the church in that setting. So, first of all, in 4:1-3, it says, after this is John writing, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carmelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So John sees a door open in heaven. Now, if you think of a door, an open door, you think of a door into a room. I mean, that's what we generally think doors are for. So in some sense, this is open to a room. From later references, as we see references to this scene, it appears that we are in a room which is a part of the heavenly temple. You remember, it's important to remember, and you find this in the book of Hebrews, that the earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple, was modeled after the one that is in heaven. There is one in heaven. And that is the room I think John is seeing. In fact, later we will see another door open, and that door appears to be opening into the Holy of Holies. So in heaven, there is a holy place, or a room that corresponds to the holy place of the temple, and there is a room that corresponds to the Holy of Holies of the earthly temple. And that makes sense. If the earthly one was built, I mean, it's very specific. God told Moses, you make it this way. And he did it that way because he was modeling it after the one that is in heaven. So in the room that John is entering now, this may correspond to what we call the holy place of the earthly tabernacle. So John has been told to come up here. He says, the throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. So John sees the throne. He sees someone seated on the throne. Now, it's not yet clear, but it will become apparent that this is God the Father seated on the throne here. So, you know, I have thought, as I've read this passage, John is caught up, and now he is looking, entered through this door, he's looking at this room, seeing God's throne. I cannot imagine what John felt like the first time he saw this. You know, we sometimes see things here on earth, scenery and things like that. One of the things that really has struck me over the years is the first time Sue and I went to Yosemite National Park. If you've ever been to Yosemite, and the first time you come in, you look down that long, incredible, you know, you just say, it's incredibly beautiful place. It is incredibly beautiful. And you get all sorts of, you know, I can't imagine what we are going to feel like the first time we see this. I cannot imagine. We will be so full of just joy, elation, just, we will marvel at being in this place. And I think John was too. You know, I've thought myself, like, you know, if we attempted to draw what John saw, it would be like a child's scribbling, I think, in comparison. It would be. So John describes one seated on a throne. And then in verse 4, he says, around the throne are 24 thrones, and seated on the throne were 24 elders. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around. And then he goes on and describes them and what they are saying. So John sees two groups here, elders and creatures. And the creatures are declaring God's glory, and the elders are following up on that. And they're praising God, the one seated on the throne. They call him who was and is to come. This is the same expression used of God the Father in Revelation 1:4. Again, it's attributed to God the Father. And so in the sense that he is, you know, eternal, always was, is, always will be. And in fact, all three members of the Godhead, that is true. So it's a phrase indicating the eternality of God, and these two instances in particular to God the Father. So these declarations by the living creatures produce actions by the elders, and they worship him who is seated on the throne. It says they fall down before him and cast their crowns before his feet. They direct their worship to the Father, and they throw their crowns. And we see the content of their worship. You know, sometimes if you want to see the most pure forms of worship, it's here in the book of Revelation. Here they are. Here is pure worship. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Then in chapter 5, John continues, then I saw in the right hand of him seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So John observes the Father with a scroll in his hand, and then in the next few verses there's some conversation about who is worthy to unseal the scroll, who's able to open it. And then John, verse 6, says, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And the lamb went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. So John sees here the Son, and here the Son is pictured or visualized as a lamb that had been slain. So obviously this is a reference to the crucified, risen Christ. So again, this is what John is seeing here. What's interesting is this. I mean, if you think about this, John is involved here. He is seeing things 2,000 years ago. He's seeing things that are still future to us. The Lamb hasn't come and gotten that scroll out of the Father's hand yet. He will, but John sees all this happening. He is seeing history play out in the future. Future. What will be future history? So the Lamb approaches the throne and takes the scroll from the Father. And this produces further worship. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. And so we see this. So in the balance of the book of Revelation, we are going to see several references back to this scene as John sees other things that are happening, because this is his basically situation. Some of the visions that John sees are from this perspective in this room. Sometimes the vision John sees in the book of Revelation are from the perspective of earth. So then, if this is what we see here in Revelation 4 and 5, where is the church in all this, if anywhere? Well, I would say this. Many see the church, and I would agree with them, represented in the 24 elders. So let's look at these elders. Revelation 4, seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed with white garments, with golden crowns on their head. So, again, I would agree with those, and notice, again, they are clothed with white garments. So again, the judgment has taken place. They have received their white garments. And notice they have crowns on their head. So again, this would indicate this is following that judgment that has already taken place. And so that's what we're going to assume as we move forward, that these elders are in fact representative of the church. They're mentioned seven times in these two chapters, and then we'll find them several times listed later in the book of Revelation as we move by. And you'll see, so what we'll see is the church involved. So if this is the church, this sees us as risen, glorified, and rewarded. We're seated on thrones, clothed in white garments, crowned with golden crowns. And let me just read, this is from MacArthur's commentary on Revelation, and he goes through this section, and he goes through various views on who these 24 elders are, and then after dismissing various views, MacArthur writes this: this leaves one most acceptable possibility. They represent the raptured, glorified, coronated church. And Walbert and others would agree with this, and I think basically that is what we are seeing here. And again, let's just take a quick look at what they are doing here. In Revelation 4:10, we see the elders are worshiping. So we will be worshiping. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. Now notice here, who are they worshiping? They fall down before the throne. Who are they worshiping? The Father, correct. We're going to see in just a minute that they turn around and worship the Lamb. They do both, as we will. I mean, they're both God. So this group here is worshiping. Note, too, that they cast their crowns before the throne. This is the last reference to them wearing crowns. Those crowns that they're wearing are cast before the throne. After that, whether they have them, they pick them back up again, I don't know. I can't say. No one can say, because Scripture doesn't help us. But we also see them rejoicing and singing. The 24 elders, this is in 8 to 10, they sing a new song. They're holding harps. I guess we'll learn to play harps. I don't know. We're singing, playing harps. They sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll. Now see here, worthy are you to take the scroll. So who are they worshiping? The one who took the scroll, the Lamb. And notice my little comment there. We will sing in heaven. And that I think we'll sing on key too. Hopefully. So they are rejoicing, they have harps, they're singing, and we finally also see them observing things. In Revelation 5, the elders are there where the action is taking place, and obviously they're observing all that's going on in this throne room setting. In 7, the elders are observing the ones coming out of the Great Tribulation. So there are those slain who come into this throne room, and the elders are witness to that. In Revelation 11, the elders are observing God's wrath on the nations, his rewarding of his servants, and his destroying of the destroyers of the earth. And in Revelation 14, the elders listen to the song being sung by the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So the elders are aware of what's taking place, not only around the throne, but to some extent what is taking place on earth. So what can we conclude about the church during this tribulation period? I think we would say this: we are in heaven, in the presence of the Father and on his throne, and the Son, the Lamb, who is opening the 7 seals. We will see that it is the Son, and he took the scroll, he opens the seals. We are involved in worship of both the Father and the Son, and we will be witnessing, at least to some level, what's taking place as events unfold here on earth. The next time we will deal with the church will be when the church returns with Christ at the end, following the end of the tribulation period. And so at that time, we will pick up the church again. So this completes our look at the church from the rapture to the time that it returns with Christ. And any quick question? I know we're over. Yes?
What's the significance of 24?
24? I don't know that I know the significance of 24. Do you have any ideas? No, I don't really know. I'm sure there are guesses out there. I mean, some say the 12 apostles and then the 12 New Testament. I don't know. I mean, there's probably all sorts of theories, but I guess it's better just to say, I don't know.
I think our Lord is so gracious to give us this gift of the revelation.
Oh, it's incredible.
I mean, it's just like, not only is it an encouragement to his people, but as I've been reading through it, my heart breaks for those who do not know Jesus. I can't get away from the fact that my sister, her family, my family in Latvia, the neighbors I've met, mm-hmm. don't know Jesus. And so my days are short here upon this earth now. And it's like, Lord, bring me into more unsaved people's lives. It just, this is going to really happen.
Yeah.
I don't know.
I know. And you know, we're going to see some things as we go through the book of Revelation, particularly the judgments that are poured out on earth. And we're going to say, wow. We'll talk about it. God is sending forth a huge missionary array of people throughout the world. I mean, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed worldwide during the tribulation period. So God is still going to bring people to himself during that period. But it turns out that the masses of humanity will still reject his gracious call. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we